Our scripture reading comes to us from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the first chapter beginning at the 19th verse and reading through to the 26th verse. This is the last part of our series on elevating your optimism quotient, and what we've been working with is simply this first chapter in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. It was a church that he founded, the first church he founded in Europe. The first disciple for Christ in Europe was a woman named Lydia, and she started a house church in her home. Philippi was a wealthy congregation, and Paul asked them to deliver funds to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And he was also not ashamed to say, "You can help me out too." Although with any of the poorer churches, Paul never took a contribution and did not want to do that because he didn't want his ministry to be compromised by some of his opponents. I think the interesting thing about what I'm going to read is that Paul speculates on whether he wants to be with Christ in heaven, or whether it is more timely for him to keep writing letters and to encourage the churches he's founded. Now, we find him in a Roman jail near the end of his life. Aww. Ryan is having a tough day today, I think. So he's in a Roman prison, and I think there's a sense, although his life is, you know, Nero is beginning to round up Christians now and put them to death with a torch and with the crucifixion, whatever. But Paul thinks that he may get out of here. And in so doing, he speculates whether he wants to just be with Christ, and this is not a suicidal thought, this is simply, he said, you know, I just want to be with Jesus, or whether it's more necessary to continue to do the work he's called to do. One of the interesting things about what I'm about to read is that the syntax is broken. In other words, what we sense is Paul's perturbation, Paul's sense of unease, with maundering about this thought, that he truly is struggling with what he should do with his life. And his wishes kind of go against what he thinks God's wishes are for him. So the grammar and the syntax breaks down, and we understand that he is in the midst of the struggle as he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. Hear now God's word to us. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again and again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Perhaps this is the most difficult sermon to preach, because when we think of elevating our optimism quotient, we naturally don't think that the way to do it is to confront our mortality, as Paul does. In fact, our idea is that we can be more positive about our life if we never think about our death, which goes against much of 2,000 years of Christian history. If you go into some of these little monastic communities that are no longer with us but serve as museums in the desert of Egypt, you will find these communities have a little room off to the side where the bones of the saints which have gone before are there, so that the present monks can focus on the fact that they too are mortal. But can that assertion be one which betokens hope for us? And I would say it does. Jeffrey Gorer, who was a sociologist living in the 1950s, could say, you know, we are in the modern world the new Victorians. In the 19th century, the old Victorians swept sex under the rug. In the 20th century, Gorer says, the new Victorians sweep death under the rug. So that in not dealing with that, we think we can find a life. But in the fact we cannot sweep death under the rug because it is a prevailing reality for all of us, and it is a scary thought in many ways. So although we have neighbors who say to us, you know, death is a natural part of life. Oh, it's just a natural part of life. Do you really believe that? St. Paul calls it the enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's the final thing that Christ overcomes through his resurrection, and it's the final thing that we too will overcome. But it is something to be feared, I suppose. Woody Allen once said, you know, I would like to be immortal, but not because of my works of art, but it's just I want to be immortal because I don't want to die. I don't want to be immortal because of what people say about the movies I've made. I just don't want to die. And then on one other occasion, Woody Allen said, you know, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be around when it happens. And Sigmund Freud pretty much said the same thing, but in far more clinical terms and in philosophical terms. He said, when I think of death, and he said, when all of humanity thinks of death, we cannot existentially experience it. We can only view it abstractly as if we are bystanders. Saying pretty much the same thing that Woody Allen says. It's something that we cannot comprehend. And why? Because Scripture tells us that death is foreign to our nature. And if we are going to have this optimism quotient raised, I think we have to assume and affirm that dying and death is not a natural part of our lives, although we all have to go through that, but it is a certain imposition that goes against our understanding of ourselves. When the writer of Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, you know, we may not understand the past and we may not understand the future, but God has implanted eternity in our hearts. And we can't get rid of that. In other words, death stands as something opposed to what we sense in our own being, that we are in essence too special for our lives to become extinct. Tolstoy's great novel, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, we find a guy who's a governor and he's moving up in the political ranks and he's painting his ceiling and he takes a fall off the ladder and there's a bruise on his side and it doesn't heal. And that's the beginning of a long vertiginous spiral of illness which will lead to his death. And at one point as he nears the end, and he does not have the support of his wife or his daughter, his adult daughter. They think he's kind of a malingerer and he's just making this up. He reflects on his life in elementary school and he said, I learned in Kissevetter's logic class that all men are human. Therefore, all men die. I am human. Therefore, I must die. And he recoils at that adage and that corollary. He says, I am not an abstract man. I was dandled on my mother's knee. I had a favorite toy to play with and a favorite dog to play with. I am not an abstract man. I am too special to die. If we are to affirm optimism, we need to look at the specificity of our lives. We are, as the psalmist said, fearfully and wonderfully made. And Job could understand. Job could understand. He said, Lord, you've made me suffer so much, but I don't understand you because I know that I too am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that you spent time making me, so how can I be extinguished? How can that be? And the New Testament and the Old Testament says it can't be. Because our lives is to go on in the continuing fellowship of Jesus Christ and of God. Well, okay, let's talk now about that boundary. Can we think of mortality? What does that do to our present-day existence? And the first thing we need to say is that when we think of our mortality, it forces us into a present-day context. Scripture is always saying how brief our lives are. Job 7:6 says that, you know, our life passes quicker than a weaver's shuttle. What a wonderful image that life goes quickly. And I don't want to separate us in terms of age, but when I talk to people who are a bit older, they say it seems to go even more quickly than when I was younger. That there seems to be a snowball effect with aging, and we realize how short our lives are. But if that's the case, it seems to me we are called then to focus on the present day and not to defer living. And all we say, I'm really going to live when I retire. I'm really going to live when the winter is over and the spring comes. I'm really going to live when I attain a certain age. I'm really going to live when I get married or when I get divorced or when I get uncoupled or when I get coupled, whatever. That's when I'm really going to live. And James 4 says to us, you know, don't you realize you are a mist? So don't ever say, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go do business over here for a year and make money for a year. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, James says. So you better start living in the present context. We worship a God who calls us to focus on the past and also to focus on the future. But in this context, it seems to me that we can defer living when in fact we don't know how many days we have left. And that's why the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, not our weeks, not our months, not our years, but our days, so that we beget a heart of wisdom. And in Deuteronomy 30, oh, I'm giving you a lot of scripture today. Is that okay? Well, I'm just giving you a lot. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20, God says to His people and to each one of us, I give you, there is death and life. It's before you in the present tense. Make sure, God says, you choose life. Which means, make sure in your daily walk, you're not focusing on your negativities. You're not focusing on what you should have been or could have become. You're not focusing on, oh, how old you're getting or you wish you were older. You're not focusing on how that person wronged you or how you wronged that person. Life is too short. Life is too short to cling to the negative. So in a positive way, we need to focus on the present. Well, how do you do that practically? I think you have to write down what you believe God is offering you this day and what you need to do in this day to make it a real gift to God. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants your laundry list. Because that's what we often do. So yeah, I'm going to make this a day for God. And so I'm going to do this, 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 this. And God is saying to us, that sounds pretty darn tiring to me. I don't want you to do that. I want you to construct a day where there is time for rest, there's a time for play, there's a time to work, there's a time for crying, there's a time for laughing. There's a time for you to be complete. The completeness that I've given you is the completeness I want to see enacted and embodied in your life in this day. There was a There were a number of Christians who went into the desert in Egypt in the 2nd and 3rd centuries because they realized, as Thomas Merton once said, that Roman society had become a shipwreck. And so they would often live solitary lives in the Egyptian desert. There was one man named Abba Pohlman, and who lived this solitary life. His only company were, lizards and snakes and whatever else you find in kind of a dry and arid climate. One day a disciple came to him. They said, "Abba, how can I find true joy in my life? What gives you great joy?" And this wise man said, "Well, what gives me great joy is that I get up in the morning very early and I pray." But he said, "The greatest joy I have is ordering my day. The greatest joy I have is ordering my day." We kind of think, as that first disciple thought, well, what kind of day needs to be ordered when you're a hermit living in the desert? It's not that you have to go to Stewart's or buy this or get your tires repaired or whatever. What kind of ordering do you need? Nevertheless, what he was saying is that we need to live disciplined lives, which means we get up early in the morning, I think, and we say, "Lord, what do you want me to accomplish this day? And how much rest do I need this day? How can I give glory to you by taking a nap, a power nap, we might say? What do I need to do to order that day?" So that's one way I think you can really shape each day so that it is different from the day before and that you can offer it to God as a gift. The second thing I would like to say is that if we are looking at mortality, then it forces us to go deeper relationally. If we're looking at mortality, it causes us to go deeper relationally. Now, I am all for fair weather friends. How many of you had a lot of fair weather friends? They're not bad. They do in a pinch, right? How many of you have how's the weather type of friends? How's the weather? Oh, it's pretty good. What do you think? Is the sun going to come up today? Well, I think it's going to come up today. It's going to be cloudy? Yeah, I think it might be cloudy. Oh, those friends are nice too. How many of you have friends that you never interact with? Oh, they're kind of neat. I'd love to go to a library and sit around with people I don't know and just sense that communal presence, So I think we need all sorts of friends. But it seems to me when we look at the text this morning that what Paul is saying is that he has friends in this Philippian church who allow him to express the deepest conundrums and ambivalences of his soul. Notice, he writes to the Philippians saying, "I don't know whether I want to just fly up to heaven or whether I want to keep working on your behalf. I don't know whether I really want to live or die." Now, I think we have some friends, if we kind of said to them, "Hi, how are you? Have some coffee cake. I'm not sure whether I want to live or die today." What would they do? They'd be out of there, right? "It's really nice seeing you this morning. Just wonderful. Say hello to everybody back home." But I think that's the case. We have we have some fair weather friends who really can't, and I'm not condemning them at all, but they really can't take that in. But Paul understood as his life began to ebb down that he needed to express himself in profound ways, to express the puzzles of his life, to express the fears of his life, which he does in 2 Timothy when he says, the last letter he writes, "Get to me quickly, son. I need to see you quickly, son, and bring my cloak with you, my favorite cloak, and bring the parchments with me. I need to be in contact with you," he says, "because my life is flowing out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Yeah, but I'm lonely. And I need to share that with you. I am needy. And I don't want you to run away from my need. I want you to embrace me in my need." And this is what Paul does when he says to the Philippians, "I don't know whether I want to live or die. It's in God's hands. But thank you." Do you have people like that you can share that with? And let me say, too, as a corollary, you know, we all are inconsistent. Ambivalence is part of the human condition. Sometimes we feel as if we want to live for another 500 years. Sometimes we go to bed at night and we say, Lord, you know, if you want to take me tomorrow morning, Monday morning, fine, go ahead. I'm ready to go. And I think that's just the kind of inconsistency of our human nature. We need to be aware of that, and I think accept that as a part of ourselves. Nevertheless, do you have people who truly care enough for you that they're not giving you advice? That's not what you need. But they are willing to accept whatever you tell them without running away. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be in charge. You don't have to be in control for them to care about you. You can be yourself, scared in the moment, unsure in the moment. And you know that they're not going to run away. They're going to be there for you. And the final thing I'd like to say is that God will take us home when God is ready. And so the issue of mortality becomes one which we can't really control. And the issue for us to live each day fully is to say there is purpose for our lives. There is purpose for every day we live. Now, this afternoon I'm going to Golden Hill and I'm going to preach what I preached for you here. It'll be modified a bit, I guess, but I think this is an appropriate sermon. Whenever I go to Golden Hill, people will say to me who are in wheelchairs. People will say to me who are infirm. People will say to me when they're on respirators. People will say to me, why am I still around? If I've heard that once, I've heard it a million times. Why hasn't God taken me? Why am I still struggling here? You know, what's wrong with God? And you know, the thing we have to do is to keep affirming to people that there is purpose for this day in your life. There is purpose for this time in your life. I remember being with a woman not too long ago, and she was near the end of her life. God was drawing her up and home. And I said, you know, you have a most beautiful face. I've seen you in healthier times. You had a fuller face. It was a jolly face. It was a face alive with passion. I said, but as I see you now in your bed, your face is beautiful. She says, you're kidding me. And I said, I do not. I do not kid. And I'm a connoisseur of female beauty, by the way. I said that too, and she smiled. I said, but you look beautiful, and I'm not trying to romanticize what you're going through, but I would miss, and will miss, your smile. And often I say to people in nursing homes and assisted living, they say, you know, what's the purpose of my life? And I'll say to them, to give me joy. The purpose of your life is to share with me your personal history before I was born, and what life was like when the Model T was invented or whatever, the Great Depression was going on. The purpose in your life is not only to give, but perhaps the purpose in our lives when we no longer can take care of ourselves is that God has a lesson for us to learn, and that we are called to be good receivers as well as givers. And often I have to say to people, who good Christian people who say, you know, what good am I? I can't give anymore. And I'll say, well, that's God's point to you. You don't need to give anymore. You've given at the bank. You've given at the whatever, at the hospital. You don't need to give anything more. The only thing you need to learn is how to receive. And you're here on this earth so that other people might have that opportunity to give to you and share with you and love you and nuzzle you and comfort you and kiss you. That's why you're still here. Arthur van der Voort is a man who, a businessman who's done very well for himself. And he went to see his mother who was dying He writes about this. His mother was kind of a brusque woman. She never really had that, you know, kind of loving temperament. I mean, she was loving, but in her own brusque way. So Arthur went to his mother's bedside, hoping perhaps that there would be a change, and that as she neared the end of her life, there would really be a kind of meeting of the minds and of the hearts, and they would have one of these wonderful conversations which would kind of provide that awful word, closure, to everything. And what he got instead was a lecture. She said, and he had been recently divorced, and she said, look, you have to do this and that. And then she would preface everything by saying, got it? You better do this and you better do that. Got it? And he felt as if he were 5 years old. And finally, he said, the only thing I remember about that last conversation with my mother is that she said, now look. And his mother was a child of the Depression, the Great Depression. She said, what I want you to do is don't dry clean your clothes. I know, I was talking to a friend a few weeks ago who says there's a dry cleaner where they don't press anything. So just take all of your clothes that need to be dry cleaned, have them dry cleaned, you buy an iron, and then you iron everything. And you'll save yourself a lot of money. You know, that's what you need to do. And that's how the conversation pretty much ended. But in retrospect, he could say, you know, consistent in all of her ways. Telling me what to do, although I'm 49 years of age. Making sure that I get my clothes ironed. And if I don't know how to iron, she said, you know, you better learn, sonny boy. And at the end, he writes, I never ironed my clothes and I never went to that dry cleaner, he said, but on my desk, I bought the most expensive iron I could. And it's there as a memorial to the brusque mother who loved me dearly. Thanks be to God for our victories. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.